Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 981. Looking specifically at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, but I actually want to back up and read a bigger chunk than that. I'm going to back up to chapter 1, verse 27, and read through chapter 2, verse 18. This is Paul speaking or writing to his friends in the church in the Roman colony of Philippi in Macedonia. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul has turned from his initial report, his initial message to the church in Philippi. These are people who are his dear friends, where he assured them that God was using even his imprisonment for the progress of the gospel, to start to tell them how, in the light of what Christ has done for us, they should live. And over the last several weeks, skipping last week, but before that, we looked at the humility that we are called to and the example of Christ, not just the example of Christ, but what Christ has done for us, that he did not just labor in humility to show us how to live, but he actually humbled himself for our sake. And we see the pattern of the deeply biblical pattern worked out here of people humbling themselves before God. Above all, Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity as God, humbling himself to become a human being and even a servant. And therefore, God exalted him and gives him the name that is above every name. And so now here at this point in this passage, we have, I'm going to say, a dangerous and scary couple of verses, especially verse 12. And my wife can tell you that I come into this sermon with fear and trepidation, because there is so much here, so much deep and beautiful instruction here. And at the same time, we can go so wrong in understanding it. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is giving us, in a nutshell, in verses 12 and 13, the kind of life that we are to live. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason that we are to live this kind of life, and the power by which we can live this kind of life, and that is that it is God who is at work in us, both to desire to obey him and to bring about obedience. And so what Paul actually gets into here is a basic question about human life, which is, what does it mean for people to flourish? What does it mean for human beings to live the kind of life that they ought to live and which blesses them and is good for them? Paul's already talked in depth and in great beauty about what Jesus' humiliation and exaltation looks like. Now he turns back to what kind of life should followers of Jesus live, and ultimately, what kind of life should human beings live? Well, I want to talk about today a fruitful life. Paul doesn't bring up the metaphor of fruit here as he often does, but the principles are the same. I want to talk about what a fruitful life looks like. And first of all, I want to look at the context of a fruitful life. And that is a community and leaders that are based in the gospel. I'm not sure how exactly to put that. The context is a community and leaders who have their basis on the gospel. Paul says in verse 13, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Stop. Why is it even more important that the people in Philippi obey God now that Paul is absent? Why is it more important that they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling now that Paul is absent than it was when he was there? Why work so much harder when Paul's not there? Very simple. Because he can't help them as he would have if he were there. He can't give them the help, the aid, the instruction that he would be giving them if he were present with them. Obedience to the Lord is something that takes place in a community. And furthermore, it is something that takes place with leaders. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul talks about God giving to the church the gift of pastors and teachers in order to help build up the church, right? Pastors and teachers are not something they're not great in and of themselves. They're great because they build up the church. They're great because they help the church, the people of the church, pursue the kind of life that God is calling the church to. Spiritual formation, some people would call this. The pursuit of holiness is not a solo project. And what we see in these passages is that even the individual outworking of salvation, he says, pursue your own salvation or work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, is something that happens in the context of a community. And it is something that normally happens with the help of the leaders of that community. It happens in the context of the church. And it happens with the aid, the help of the pastors, teachers, elders of the church. Now, one of the things that that rankles my systematic mind is passages, and I have a list of them here, where Paul speaks of people saving each other. Okay? There's a couple here in Romans 11 and in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul talks about he's saving people. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about a husband and wife can save each other. A believing spouse can save an unbelieving spouse. In 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to pay careful attention to his life and his teaching, for in so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. And in James and Jude, these writers speak of saving sinners from death. Well, this is not saving people in the same sense that Christ saves people. If you've been in the Sunday school class over the last few weeks, we've seen only God can save in the true sense of the term. But in these passages, Paul is talking about turning people from their sins and directing them to the grace of Christ. And this is what Paul wants us to do and wants the church in Philippi to do in this passage. He says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Turn away from sin and turn to the grace of Christ. We are like, in a sense, we are like apple trees. Forgive me, I'm not good with the sermon illustrations. Okay? We're like apple trees. If you have an apple tree all by itself, it has difficulty bearing fruit because it needs to be cross-pollinated with another apple tree nearby. We are like apple trees that need to be cross-pollinated in order to bear fruit. We need to be around God's people in order to bear good fruit. And so this command, even though it is an individual in its ultimate scope, it is given to a church community. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, we have the context of a fruitful life, but we also have the shape of a fruitful life. What does it look like? How do we live a fruitful life? Well, we obey. This is a really distasteful, disgusting concept to most people. The idea that intelligent adults would be directed to obey. It's insulting in some ways. It was an irritating idea to ancient people as well as modern people. It implies that we don't have the resources for a fruitful life within ourselves. It is very different from the things which our culture values. We value self-expression, right? We value self-direction. We value self-fulfillment, that we are people who make our choices, who go our own way, who are more or less sovereign in our own lives. But in the face of that, Paul instructs the Philippians to obey. This tells us that in order to truly flourish, to truly bear fruit, we need something or someone else, someone that is not us. It also tells us that the accomplishment of salvation is not open-ended. Here's what I mean. First of all, we do not define salvation however we wish. Salvation means many things. Again, as we've gone through this study in the Scriptures, we've seen salvation can mean many things, applies to many areas of life. But it also, there are certain things it just doesn't mean. And certain kinds of salvation that people pursue just aren't salvation in the biblical sense. Salvation is not negation of being and becoming non-being, as it is in Buddhism. Salvation is not simply a better life here and now. God promises many blessings, but he also promises alongside those blessings persecution and hardship and pruning. Salvation is not release from the cycle of reincarnation. Salvation is not even world peace and a cure for cancer. So salvation is not something that we can define however we like. Salvation is also not something that we can pursue on our own. We do not chart our own course. Salvation cannot come about through meditation. Salvation cannot come about through punctilious, careful law-keeping. Salvation comes about by taking hold of the salvation which has been provided to us in Christ. First of all, the obedience of faith in Christ, and then flowing from that, self-sacrificial, loving service of others as Christ served. We are called to obey. It is incredibly insulting to the ego, and it is incredibly freeing, because we come to understand that there is someone else who knows us better than we know ourselves, who loves us even more than we love ourselves, and who has provided for us a way of salvation and a way of life that will mean more for us, that will do more for us than we could possibly ask or think for ourselves. So we've seen the context of a fruitful life, a community and leaders. We've seen the shape of a fruitful life, which briefly, and Paul doesn't elaborate on it in these verses, is obedience. We also see the goal of a fruitful life. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, he uses a very strong term, an uncomfortably strong term. It's translated here, work out. Every place else that I can find it in the scriptures, it means to accomplish, to bring about, to produce something, to do something, to commit some action. He's telling them to produce, bring about, accomplish their own salvation. What can that possibly mean? The focus is on living now in expectation of judgment. And that's why he says, with fear and trembling. You don't just walk around fearful and trembling for no reason at all. You walk around fearful and trembling because you're expecting to be confronted with something or someone. And Paul, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, they are to live with a view towards standing in before God in the judgment day. Now, there are at least two parts of salvation that we need to understand here in order to understand what Paul is talking about when he tells them to work out, to accomplish, to bring about, to produce their own salvation. The first is justification. Justification, which simply means God's pronouncement that we are not guilty of the sins that we have committed and that we are righteous in His eyes. It is His acquittal, His law court judgment that we are not guilty before Him. This is not something that in any sense we can pursue, we can accomplish, we can bring about, we can do. This is God's acquittal. But there's a second sense where we are called to cooperate with the Lord. The second aspect of salvation is sanctification. God working in us to bring about actual change. And this is something that we cannot fully realize, and we will not even see fully realized until the end, when we will stand before God fully sanctified. But at the same time, it is something that we are called to pursue in this life. Paul is calling us to be and do what we were redeemed for. Does that make sense? He's not calling us to redeem ourselves. He's not calling us to wash away our own sins. He's not calling us to deal with our own guilt before God. He's calling us to be what we were saved to be. He's calling us to do what we were saved to do. And I'll just look at two other passages that help flesh this out. First, from Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." There's no two ways about it. Salvation is by grace through faith. "And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." So even the faith is not something that we do, something that we accomplish. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay, so it's absolutely off the table. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Likewise, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This is what the grace of God does now, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul is so emphatic that God's people are called to live a life of good works on the basis of Christ's finished work and salvation for us that he's even willing to put it in these incredibly strong terms. work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. True obedience to Christ is good fruit. Good fruit brings holiness. And the writer of Hebrews says that we are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How on earth can we do that? Verse 13 is where it really starts to get good. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Up to this point, we've been told to do something impossible. We've been told to pursue holy lives, to bear good fruit, to flourish as human beings, and to prepare for meeting God face to face. But we haven't been told how we can possibly start to do this. How can we live in such a way that we can meet God with confidence? We can only do that on the basis of a prior and ongoing reality. We may be the tree that grows, but God is the gardener, the sun, the earth, the rain, and the honeybee. What is that basis for living this kind of life? What is that prior reality? What is that ongoing reality that has already happened for us through union with Christ by faith? Well, let me just give you a summary of the things that Paul says are already true of believers in Jesus Christ. First, he says, sin has no more power over us than it has over a dead body. Sin has no more power over us than a dead body in Romans 6 and Colossians 2 and 3. Second, we have been raised with Christ and are able to live a new life. Third, we are free from condemnation by the law. Fourth, we are characterized not by the old sinful nature, but by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Fifth, Christ, right now, lives and works in us. Sixth, we are clothed with the life and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Seventh, we are not slaves, but we are sons and heirs of God. Eighth, we participate now in the reign of Christ. And ninth, we have been recreated to be like God in righteousness and holiness. These are all things that Paul says are already true of us. And without these realities, any talk of our pursuing salvation, of our working out our salvation, is ridiculous. It's a mockery. Because you may as well say to a dead body, get up and walk around. But God has made us dead to sin and alive to Christ. God has given us His Holy Spirit. And what Paul says here is remarkable. He says that what's happening when we live the kind of life that we are called to pursue, when we pursue that life, is it's not, on a certain level, it's not actually cooperation between us and God. It's not a 50-50 split. Well, I did a certain amount, but then God picked up the rest. What he says is that 100% of the credit, both even to want to do good works, let alone to actually do good works, 100% of the credit goes to God. God is at work in the desire to do what is right. God is at work in the accomplishment of doing what is right. And then I think this is really important for understanding the whole biblical picture of living a godly life, bearing the fruit. We are obeying God's voice, but not simply God's voice outside of us, but God's voice within us. What do I mean? That sounds very mystical, doesn't it? We often think of God's commands as coming from outside of us. And at a certain level, they are, right? That's what the Old Testament law is. It's the commands of God coming to His people. And it's also what natural law is, right? It says that the law is written on mankind's heart so that mankind sees that there is a way to live and there are other ways not to live. We often think of God's command as coming from outside of us, but through Christ we have something greater. The gift of the Holy Spirit, so that God dwells within us and calls us to make certain decisions and to live a certain way and to turn away from sin and to turn toward His grace continually. He speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit." What an idea! This is our relationship with God. He says, likewise, in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Spirit. You can't grieve somebody who's off somewhere in outer space. You grieve, who do you grieve most of the time? Your spouse, probably. Or your parents, if you're living with your parents. It's somebody that you have a close and intimate relationship with, that you share a room with, that you share a kitchen with, right? Those are the people that can really get on your nerves and you can really get on their nerves. We are called not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see, God is not merely outside of us telling us what to do. We're not only given a law of commandments written on stone, but as the prophets foretold, we have had the commandments of God written on our hearts. He is inside of us, empowering us to obey and speaking to us. These verses are a flyover of obedience, giving us a picture of what is happening. They don't give us lots of details on what that obedience looks like. So I just want to give you a couple notes. First of all, God alone gets the credit, even for the good works we do. Right? It's actually very easy for us to start thinking that Jesus saved me, which means He got me sort of back to a blank slate, and then I start to do things from there on. Right? And every once in a while, I need to reboot and get some sins forgiven. But it's basically, Jesus started it, and then I take it from there. That's not how Paul views it at all. Some people believe that their desire comes from God, but the fulfillment is up to them. The desire to be good, to live a good life, to do good works, to bear good fruit, comes from God, but the fulfillment is up to them. So they self-righteously try to become good people and do good works under their own steam. Some other people believe that the desire comes from within themselves, and the fulfillment comes from God. And so they become passive, and they lay back and wait. They don't worry too much about ongoing indwelling sin in their lives and hearts because they figure God will straighten it out eventually if He wants to do that. But this is not Paul's perspective at all. He calls us both to this kind of urgency in obeying, to pursue, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And 100% at the same time, he says that when this is going on, it is God at work within you. My second note is that Christianity is an incredibly active and interactive thing. It is a matter of constantly listening to the voice of God in fresh ways. It is not simply a matter of past salvation or even past salvation and future salvation, but of the present. It is a matter of walking daily, as one of the church fathers put it, within the house of your heart, speaking with God. Whatever spark of desire we have to be better people, and I don't just mean greater people or more powerful people or thought of as better people, but really be better people, whatever spark of desire we have is the voice of God speaking to us. Whatever moment of victory, however small we have over selfishness and pride and sin, is the hand of God. And both of these, by the way, are the Spirit. Third note, listen. When God speaks to you, directing you to do something or to refrain from sin, listen to Him. Do not quench the Spirit by telling the Holy Spirit that that'll never happen. Some of us give up on our sanctification. We do not think that we can change. And so we kind of stop trying. We kind of stop working on it. We kind of stop worrying about it. We kind of stop praying about it. Don't tell the Spirit that that'll never happen. Don't tell the Spirit that you're not the kind of person that could live that kind of life. Don't tell the Spirit that you've never seen someone change in that way, and so you don't really think you can. Don't tell the Spirit that everyone in your family has this certain problem or sin pattern, so look, let's be realistic, it's not going to happen. It's not going to change. Don't tell the Spirit that it's simply biological, or that you'll never be like someone else in this respect. Don't tell the Spirit no. Listen. Listen to what He has to say. And my fourth note is obey. Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We're not talking about losing your salvation here, but you may well lose the enjoyment of it. You may well lose the sense of the closeness of God's Spirit. You may well, by your actions and your decisions, grieve the Spirit of God. There is existential seriousness here. Your obedience to God is here and now a matter of for fear and trembling, because you are right now, each day, encountering Him. Lastly, I simply want to say, I want to talk about why we bear fruit, how it is that we can bear fruit. I want to say, first of all, when it comes to obedience to God, there is no sacrifice that He cannot ask of us. There's nothing that's off limits. You can't say everything but that, Lord. There's nothing. Alongside great blessing in this life, Jesus explicitly promises persecutions. Alongside great fruitfulness in this life, Jesus explicitly promises that those who have been grafted into Him, those who are part of the true vine, will be pruned. And although it might not hurt a tree to be pruned, it sure hurts us to be pruned. But there is no loss that He will not reward beyond what we could ask or think. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." There is no loss He will not reward beyond what we could ask or think. Finally, we bear fruit not because we try hard, not because we struggle hard, not because we pray hard. We bear fruit because we are part of Christ. And He is the true vine. In John chapter 15, He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Some of us do not feel often the lively presence of the Holy Spirit. Some of us do not bear much fruit. What do we do if we find ourselves a barren branch? Turn again to the vine. Turn again to the vine. Ask Him to show you the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to speak to you loud and clear about what kind of life He wants you to live. But above all, rejoice that He is the one who gives life. It's not us. It's not about our trying hard. It's not ultimately even about us working out our salvation. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. And if he is alive, and if he has given the church the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is within you, he will empower you. He will give you the blessing that you need in order to love him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would bear good fruit. You've created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, and yet we see in ourselves so much rebellion, so much fruitlessness, so much dryness. Lord, we pray that we would abide in you. We pray that your presence would be real to us. We pray that you would care for us. Be with us even through dry spells. Be with us even through hard times. Help us, Lord, constantly to look to Jesus Christ for salvation, not to our own resources. We thank you and we praise you that insofar as we desire to do what pleases you, and insofar as we do it, it is because you are at work in us. You have not told us to just go off and do good things, but you have given us your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, walks with us, speaks with us. Teach us what that means, Lord, not only from the scriptures, but in our experience, that we would walk in your paths, that we would bear good fruit. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.